What a joy it is to honor God's beloved Son. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter number 2 this evening. Colossians chapter number 2. I need somebody to tell me, what do you call someone who claims one thing and then acts another way? Hypocrite. A hypocrite. Anyone know where the idea of being a hypocrite comes from? Where does it come from? It comes from the Greek stage. The hypocrite in the Greek theater was a person who went backstage and put on a mask and then came out on the stage and played the part of somebody that's not himself. He was called a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who puts on a facade and plays a part that is not true of their inner being. That's a hypocrite. Now, in the Greek theater, that was not a negative term. That was just a term identifying an actor. An actor does not play themselves. They put on a role that is not true of their inner being. And they are all hypocrites. Every actor is a hypocrite. When the Christmas story is done in churches and little boys put on shepherd's outfits, they are hypocrites. And when some boys put on fancy garments and crowns and act like the three wise men, they're hypocrites. And when someone acts like they're Joseph, they're not Joseph, they're a hypocrite. They're acting a part that is not true of their inner being. That's what a hypocrite is. But we think of the word hypocrite in a negative sense because God speaks of those who claim to be His children but don't act like that as a hypocrite. Or somebody who claims to be holy, but then you catch them being unholy. We say you're a hypocrite. They put on a facade when they're around certain people that is not reflective of what they're really like. When their guard is down and they're around a different group of people, we say they're a hypocrite. Well, the concept then of a hypocrite becomes a very negative thing in the teaching of Christianity and what Christianity is all about. The passage of Scripture we're going to see for the next few moments this evening is a place in the Bible where God wants us to be challenged to not be hypocrites. In other words, He wants us to live out the reality of what we claim. He wants us to understand why He rates hypocrites so low. And He wants us to connect between what we believe and what we do. He wants our behavior to be linked to our claims. He wants the reality of our day-to-day life to be reflective of what we claim to believe and claim to be as a Christian. So God is dealing with the subject of our lifestyle matching our profession. That's kind of where the text goes at this part of Colossians. Now, as you know, if you're with us here on Sunday nights, we're preaching through the epistle to the Colossian church, a church in Asia Minor, just inland from Ephesus on the Lycus River Valley. A church that was established by one of Paul's converts from the time of the Ephesus revival. Epaphras got saved, went back to his hometown, started churches probably in three different cities in the Lycus River Valley, Colossus being the one that we know the most about, the one that got this letter. And so Paul now has never been to Colossus. Their pastor, Epaphras, came and visited Paul in prison, told Paul about the ministry in Colossus. Paul is writing this church to encourage them. Epaphras, their pastors, told them what a great church they are, bragged on the people, told them about what godly people they were, but indicated that there are some dangers afoot. There are some undercurrents. There are some things that could rob the church of its vital future. And so Paul writes the letter to the Colossian church to encourage them to not listen to false teachers who were beginning to spread some false teachings throughout Asia Minor about Christianity, and he wanted to encourage them not to embrace those teachings. Those teachings dethroned Jesus Christ. They diminished Jesus Christ. They made Jesus Christ not eternal God, but rather one of God's creations, like the Mormon church does and like many of the cults do. They diminished the person of Jesus Christ to being a created being who was less than God Himself. And Paul writes to this group of people and he underscores that Jesus Christ is number one. The preeminence of Jesus Christ is the theme of the book of Colossians. And so he has argued in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is preeminent. In chapter 2, he gives some practical advice. Since Jesus Christ is preeminent, he said, I would advise you to do two things. And that advice is found in verse number 6 and 7. He said, you need to receive Jesus Christ into your life. And then you need to live in Christ. You need to walk in Him, rooted and built up, established and abounding therein with thanksgiving. Paul says, because Jesus is so important, because Jesus is everything, I would encourage you, receive Him into your life. And then make your life all about Jesus Christ. Walk inside of Him. Let Him be the bubble in which you exist, so that your entire life is inside of the person of Jesus Christ. Which means Jesus Christ impacts you in every area of your life. He impacts your life at work. He influences your entertainment life. He influences your social life. He influences your family life. Every aspect of your life is dominated by the person of Jesus Christ. Walk in Him. He is everything. If you do, you will be rooted. You will be built up. You will be established. And you will abound in thanksgiving for the wonderful things Jesus Christ brings into your life. However, he said there are some false teachers that are going to try to take you down a rabbit trail. And he said in verse number 8, beware lest any man. He said in verse 16, let no man. And he said again in verse 18, let no man. And we chased those three rabbits down the trail a little bit. And we saw that the Apostle Paul was warning these believers, don't listen to the people that will take you away from the central truth of the person of Jesus Christ being preeminent in your life. And the three things that they will use to do that, at least in the historical context of Colossae, and oftentimes in our world still to this day, they will use, first of all, the philosophies of your culture. They will tell you that you Christian people are not intellectual. You are not scientific. And you will be led away as a spoil of war by the philosophies of your culture. Don't let anyone take you astray. Don't let some university professor tell you God doesn't exist and evolution is how man got here. Don't let anyone say you're not intellectual, you Christians. They intimidate Christians by saying you're not intellectual. God said, beware, lest anyone spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. They're lies. Don't listen to them. Listen to God. He said some will take and try to teach you, try to get you to turn away from this personal relationship with Jesus Christ by embracing rules. Legalism. If you will do this and do this and do this and do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this, you will be a good Christian by virtue of your keeping the rules. That has the potential for young people who grow up in a rules-oriented Christianity, that it's not about a relationship with a person, it's about all the rules you got to keep. And when they have rules without relationship, when they get out of high school, they don't go back to church because they're not interested in church because they have no relationship to Jesus Christ. Rules without relationship turns people away from Christianity. God says, beware. Don't let anyone put you into a rules-oriented situation where you are convinced that if you cut your hair right, wear the right clothes, do the right things, go to the right places, that you are automatically a good Christian. That grows real thin when you get to be an adult. And so be careful of that. And then he said, now be careful about those who will tell you that if you don't have their experience, if all you've got is Jesus, that's nice, but if you had my experiences, he says, don't let anyone strip you of your reward by convincing you that there's some mystical experiences that you're missing out on because you're not in the in club of the higher echelons of Christianity. And so mysticism takes people away from the personal relationship of Christ. Now, that's where we are in the context and the development of thought. At that point, what God has done is God has established a principle. Jesus is number one. He's given practical advice. Receive Him and live your life within the circumference of Jesus Christ. Walk in Him. And don't let false teachers strip you of the value of a relationship with Christ by convincing you that it's not intellectual, or that rules are what you need, just do all the right things, or that some mystical experiences supersede a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Be careful of false teachers. Now, at this point, God is going to make a transition from the what we would call the doctrinal, the theological part of this letter to the practical part of the letter. He is going to begin to tell us how the preeminence of Christ impacts what kind of husband you are. He's going to tell us how the preeminence of Christ impacts your work ethic on the job. He's going to make a transition to very specific practical issues of living. And he's going to say, now you claim to be a Christian. You claim to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, if Jesus Christ is that important to you, this is what it will accomplish in your life. It will make you this kind of a husband, this kind of a wife, this kind of a parent, this kind of a worker, this kind of a person. And he's going to go through a laundry list of practical real-life situations and show how the preeminence of Christ impacts the way you live your life in the day-to-day living that you do. And so he's going to make that transition. Here's how he makes the transition. He says in chapter 2 and in verse number 20, if you're dead. And then he says in chapter 3 and verse 1, if you be risen. If you are dead, that's what you claim. You claim as a Christian that you've died to an old life. If you are really dead, like you claim, then I expect to see the impact of that in the way you live. And if you are risen, that's what you claim, that you're alive, alive in Christ. Well, if you are risen, then I expect to see the impact of that in your behavior. So the passage in front of us, the last couple of verses of chapter 2 and the first couple of verses of chapter 3 are a unit that says if you're dead and if you're alive, then that ought to impact how you live your life. And then he will start going through life situations and show you how it impacts your life, what it will cause your life to become. But tonight, for these few moments, I want you to get the principle that behavior is linked to belief. That what you do is linked to what you claim. If you claim to be dead, live like you're dead. If you claim to be alive, live like you're alive. That's what God is saying to us. He's saying what you claim to be true in your experience as a Christian must be evident in the lifestyle you live as a Christian. That's the principle. Act out your claim. Act out what you say is true in your heart. Let us see with our eyes the impact of Jesus Christ in your heart. That's the principle that is being argued in this transition passage in order for us to then get into the nitty-gritty of what this preeminence of Christ does in my personal life, what it does in my home relationships, what it does in my work relationships. And so the principle for just a few moments this evening. Two claims as a Christian. By the way, these two claims are professed in the baptistry tank. When someone goes into the baptistry tank, Juan and Gene are going to be baptized 2 weeks from this morning. When they go into the baptistry tank, they're going to say, I'm dead, as I put them under the water. And then they're going to say, but I'm alive as I bring them up out of the water. Baptism is a little drama. It's a little drama that we act out that makes two claims. I'm dead and I'm alive. And that's what Paul's talking about here. By the way, you go back just a few verses in chapter 2, and he talked about that in verse number 11. In whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of sins of the flesh. Let's see, that's not the one I was looking for. Verse number 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith, the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. And so he says, in baptism, we picture the fact that you have died and yet you're alive. So two claims. The claim I am dead and the claim I am alive. Let's take the first claim. The claim I am dead. Verse number 20, chapter 2. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. Now, notice that when he says if, you need to understand that in the language of Scripture, and in the English language as well, there are conditions that are fulfilled and there are conditions that are unfulfilled. And they're very specific in the Greek language. A condition that is unfulfilled says, if this was an unfulfilled condition in its grammar, then to say, if you be dead, would raise a question mark. Well, maybe you're not. We don't know for sure yet. Now, if you're dead, this is what's going to happen, but we're not sure if you are dead yet. If it's a fulfilled condition, it'll say, if you're dead, this is what will happen. With the assumption, you are dead. We're not calling into question the condition. It is a fulfilled condition. We would sometimes, in a very loose English today, we would use the word since. Since you're dead. There's no question here. This is not a question as to whether or not their salvation is valid. This is not a question, are you really saved? If you were really saved, but I'm not sure if you are. If you're dead, if you're risen, but I'm not sure. That's not the grammar. The grammar is a fulfilled condition. There is certainty here of their salvation. No question about their salvation. They are saved. And because they're dead, then he draws some conclusions. And because they're living, he draws some conclusions. So this is what we would call a fulfilled condition. And so what is being dealt with here? If ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Now, there has always been in humanity the idea, the rudimentary teaching of religion, that you can be brought to God by self-effort. You can go around the world. Religions have been created by humanity all over the world, and you'll find religions where the foundational idea is if you will live a good enough life, through your own effort and through your own self-effort, you will be able to achieve a relationship with God. You can be saved through self-effort. This is always a problem when preaching the gospel to people who have been taught that they can earn salvation. They have to first be stripped of that and come to the point where they are lost without hope. They can't save themselves. There's nothing they can do to fix the problem. That's where the starting point of the gospel begins. God has an answer to that problem that you can't fix. But religion tells people, no, you can fix it. Just turn over a new leaf. Just come to our church. Come have this ceremony, have this ritual, do this, keep these rules. And you can earn your way into the favor of God. This was a problem in the world of Colossae. It's a problem in our world today. Turn back a couple of pages to Galatians chapter 4. I want you to see the book of Galatians was written specifically to deal with this distinct problem. And so in Galatians chapter number 4, I want you to look in verse number 3 and pick up the similarity of what is being said. In chapter 4, verse 3, the Bible says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. These basic rudimentary elements of the world, these basic principles, the rudiments of the world, are the idea that you can achieve a relationship with God through your self-effort. You'll see that. Come down to verse number 8 of Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, when you didn't know God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. you served idols. When you didn't know God, you lived for the idols. Verse number 9, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire to be in bondage, desire again to be in bondage? He said to the Galatian Christians, he says, when you didn't know God, you served your idols and you did all kind of things to earn the favor of your idols, but then you got saved and you were known of God and you knew God, and you were released from all of that elementary religion that told you to live a good enough life to please God. Why in the world would you ever go back? Verse number 10, you observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He said, all the teaching and all of the preaching that I've done has fallen on deaf ears. You're doing the exact opposite of everything I've ever preached to you to do, Paul said. Why would you turn back to trying to please God by your own self-effort? You got saved from that. Why would you go back? I just think that I wasted all my time preaching to you. All my preaching was in vain. You didn't listen to a thing I preached. And so the idea is that before you come to genuine salvation, you have been under the weak and beggarly elements. You've been under these rudimentary elements of this world, this religious world that teaches you that you have to be good enough to please God. Now, come back, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. If you're dead from all of that, if you have died to all of that, if this idea of being good enough to please God, if you have died to all of that, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, skip the parentheses, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Why are you going back to man-made religion? Why would you even think of following a false teacher that would take you back into a man-made religion that would tell you that you've got to earn your way into the favor of God? If you're dead, you're dead. If you died to that religious idea, then why is your behavior not following your belief? Why is your actions not following your claims? If you claim to have died to a religious idea of salvation through self-effort, why are you putting yourself back under man-made religion to try to earn favor with God? Now, might be interesting to you that the specific man-made religion that he's talking about is what we would call today asceticism. He says in verse number 21 and 22, in the parentheses, he says, touch not, taste not, handle not. He's talking about the ascetic lifestyle. The asceticism was growing in Asia Minor, in Colossae. It was called Gnostic asceticism. It was a form of Gnosticism that viewed a higher belief, a higher attainment of spirituality is when you begin to view your body as evil, because your body is a part of the material world. Gnostics had a dualism view in their theology. They viewed everything that was material as evil, everything that is non-material or spiritual as holy. And so the chair is evil because it's material. Your body is evil because you can touch it and it's material. And so they had this dualism view of life. Anything in the world you can touch, that's evil. And the only thing that's really holy is the spiritual world that you can't touch and see. And so it spawned off crazy practices. Asceticism said the body is evil, and so therefore it's your enemy. Your body is your enemy. And you've got to punish your body. You've got to deprive your body. You've got to refuse your body from having that which it wants. Refuse its appetites in order to become holy. In its height in the 3rd and 4th centuries, people starved themselves till they were skin and bones in their pursuit of holiness. They would not bathe because Their body wanted to be clean. It had an appetite to be clean, but the body is evil. Therefore, the appetite of the body is evil. Therefore, it's evil to clothe yourselves with clean clothing. It's evil to bathe yourselves. And so they wouldn't bathe. They stank on their pursuit of holiness. There are historical records that talk about the holiest of their people were people who they had so many lice living on them and in their clothing that when they would walk down the road, lice would fall out of their clothing. They'd leave a trail of lice behind them. They were the holiest people in the community. They were holy because they were depriving their body of the appetite of cleanliness. And that was the pursuit of how to become holy. And so God says in here, because that was a problem in this part of the world at the time. And so God gave them the example. He's talking about a principle. The principle is, if you are dead to old religion, and you really are, then why would you ever live a life that is divorced from your claim? That's the important principle I want you to get. What you believe to be true in your heart, let me see it in your behavior. What you claim to be true, let me see it in how you live your life. That's the principle. He brings out that principle, first of all, by saying, now, if you really are dead, like you claim to be, and I'm not questioning it, I believe you really are dead to this old religious ideas of self-effort, then why would you even entertain going back into that which you have died to and live a life of asceticism? Touch not, taste not, handle not. He uses three examples, but they're important examples. Touch not speak of touching that which the body desires to touch. And therefore, since the body's desires are evil, because the body is evil, you must deprive the body of that which it desires. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 7:1 when the Bible said it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so this touch not, in asceticism, there was the teaching that the desire of the body for intimacy is evil in marriage and outside of marriage. Therefore, touch not. Don't have any contact that would bring pleasure to your body because your body is evil. And therefore, the appetite of your body is evil. And so the idea of touching would be an evil thing. Taste not. Goes back to Eve in the garden. Eve was told not to eat. And so the ascetics had certain foods. They almost always became vegetarians. They were very limited in what they would eat. They would eat as little as possible. They became very skinny. Sometimes would starve themselves in the pursuit of holiness because they would say all of these foods will bring satisfaction to the body. Man, they would never have a big old cup of Coolio's frozen custard or frozen yogurt or whatever it is. They would never have a banana split. I mean, that'll bring pleasure to the body. You can't eat that. And so they would only eat things that they had to eat to survive, but would not bring any pleasure to the body. Taste not. And then handle not. Eve told Satan in the garden, said that God told them, and he didn't. She misquoted God, but she said to Satan, God told us that we're not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden in the midst of the garden. Neither are we to take hold on it. Handle not. You got to handle it to bring it to your lips to eat it. And so the ascetics said, don't even touch that which you're not supposed to eat. And so the ascetic lifestyle was, don't touch things that will bring pleasure to the body. Don't eat things that would bring pleasure to the body. Don't even touch something in the process of bringing it near to you that would bring pleasure to the body in your pursuit of holiness. And God is saying, you died to the idea that you could become holy by all of these kind of human teachings. And so I want to see your behavior grow out of your belief. If you believe you have died to that religious principle, then I want to see that in your lifestyle. By the way, that aesthetic lifestyle, its purpose was to conquer evil. And yet the passage ends at the end of verse number 23. It says it is not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The word honor means something that's honorable, that is valuable, that will help, that will be effective. In other words, they taught that the ascetic lifestyle was helpful in satisfying the flesh in the sense of putting down the flesh's desires so that the flesh didn't desire anymore. It conquered the evil nature. It conquered the desire to do wrong. It brought satisfaction, so there wasn't a desire for that. And yet God says it doesn't do that. The ascetic lifestyle will never do that. And by the way, he also, in verse number 23, he said that you know, those who believe this ascetic lifestyle will help you to become holy. He said to them, it is indeed a show of wisdom. I mean, they reasoned that they believe the body is evil. If the body is evil, then the desires of the body is evil. If the desires of the body is evil, it's evil to satisfy the desires of the body. I mean, it's logical. In their twisted sense of dualism, it is a show of wisdom. It gives an appearance of wisdom. Not only does it give an appearance of wisdom, it gives the appearance of worship, but it's worship according to your will, not God's will. He calls it in will worship. In worshiping God according to your will. You know, God doesn't let us worship Him the way we want to worship Him. God tells us how to worship Him. And you know, you remember back when David was trying to bring the ark, and they put it on a cart, and they had some oxen pulling the cart, and they hit a rock or something. The ox stumbled, and the ark shook, and it was Uzziah was afraid it was going to slide off, and he reached out and he caught it, stabilized it. His love for the ark, his love for God, his desire that it would not be slip off the cart. And as soon as he touched the ark, God struck him dead. Here's a godly man just trying to help. Here's a godly man just trying to do the right thing to protect God's ark. God struck him dead. Why did God strike him dead? Because God had been very specific. When you transport this ark, you don't put it on a cart and pull it with an ox. You put the poles in the rings, and you take four Levites to take at each corner and lift it by the poles that go through the rings, and you carry it everywhere it goes. God had told them specifically how to transport the ark. Where did they get the idea to put the ark on a cart and pull it by oxen? They got that from the Philistines, because that's how they transported the ark when they stole the ark from Israel. They put it on a cart. They pulled it with oxen. And God's people said, we'll worship God the way the world worships God. We'll take our cue from the way the world does things. We'll transport the ark the way the world transports the ark. We'll do the work of God the way the world does the work of God. We'll not do it God's way. We'll come up with a better way, a more efficient way. An ox pulling a cart with round wheels. This is more efficient. This is a better way than what God gave. And what did God do? God struck him dead. Why? Because God, when God tells us how to do something, God expects us to do it the way He told us to do it. Not to come up with a better way. Logically, asceticism was a worship of God according to the will of the worshiper, not a worship of God according to the will of the worshipped. And when you worship God the way you want to worship God, instead of worship God the way He told you to worship Him, watch out. Cost Uzziah his life. If God tells you how to do something, better do it God's way. And so this asceticism, it looked wise. It looked like worship, but the worship came from the will of man rather than the will of the worshipped. It even neglected the body, which seemed to be a good thing. Neglect the body. Eat less. Be careful of what you eat. Neglect the body. It's a good thing. Looks good. And they taught it even had the power to suppress the desires of the body. It would satisfy what the body desired so that it didn't want more of that which they deemed to be wrong. What is God saying? God is saying that man will always come up with a way that is logical and that looks good. But be careful about following the world's way of doing God's things. And in theology, he said, you died to this principle. Let me see the reality of the principle lived out in your life. I want your behavior to reflect your claim. Now, let me show you the second one real quick. The I am alive. I am alive. That's the second claim. Verse number 1 of chapter 3, if you then be risen. See, you got to connect these two together. There's one principle being explained. The principle being explained is critical. The history that made the principle important is not as... We don't have to worry too much about you all not taking a bath. Or lights falling off your clothes and getting all over our carpet. We don't really have a lot of problems with the specifics of the history of this, but the principle underneath it is critical in every one of our lives. Your behavior must reflect your belief. What you claim to be true must be seen in the character of your life. That's what God wants us to get across to us. He wants us to understand that what we say is true in our hearts must impact the decisions we make in our life. That is so important, and that is so under debate today. That is so not appreciated today. People who claim to be Christians, who claim that Jesus is important, and then they turn around and they make decisions in life that go contrary to what God says in His Word, it's as if it doesn't matter. And the principle is, it does matter. You must get the bedrock principle in your thinking. What you claim in the core of your being must impact the decisions you make every day in the life that you live. And so the second claim is, I am alive. If you then, and it's a fulfilled condition, again, it's another fulfilled condition, there's no question mark here. There is an acceptance of fact. You do claim to be alive in Christ. You die to the old principle of sin, of self-righteousness attaining a relationship with God by acknowledging you're sinful. And so you die to an old sinful life. You die to an old religious principle that lifestyle would make you holy. You die to all of that. You're buried with Him in baptism. And now you are alive in Christ. You're alive in Jesus Christ. He is my life. If you claim that, if you came up out of the baptistry tank, if the living Savior is the person that you live your life inside of Him, you are walking in the living Savior. If you're risen with Christ, then there needs to be evidence of that in your behavior. And He points us. And by the way, I didn't put the cross reference there. This idea of being dead and alive, and particularly being alive with Christ, goes back to it's correlated to Ephesians chapter 2, where the Bible says that we are right now seated in the heavenlies. We are risen. We have died. We are risen with Christ. We are sitting in the heavenlies. In other words, it's talking about who we are. In our state, in our relationship with God, it's as if we've already gone to heaven. We're already up there seated in the heavenlies in our eternal place. We are risen with Christ, seated with Christ, in eternity with Christ right now. Positionally, that's the essence of who we are. And since that is true, since you are alive in Christ, since you are already in heaven, since you are seated with Him in the heavenlies, it must impact the decisions that we make in life. How will it impact those decisions? Two things. He says in verse number 1, seek. And in verse number 2, set. Seek and set. Or I have it in your notes here, seek the eternal and passionately think about the eternal. Notice what he says. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Do you really believe that you are risen with Christ? You claim that. Do you really believe that? Then why do you spend so much time seeking things that will never be in heaven? Why do you spend so much energy seeking that which is temporal? You see, that's the principle. The principle is the claim to being risen with Christ must impact the decisions you make in life. Seek those things which are above. Seek is in the present tense, which means it's not something you just do and you're done. It's seek and seek and seek and seek. Every day seek. Continually seek. Continually seek. Continue to seek. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You see, the principle is very simple. If you really are risen with Christ, how much money do you spend on the kingdom of God that's eternal versus how much money do you spend on the things of this earth that's never going to be in heaven? To some people, to tip God a $20 bill once a week is a, man, I gave God $20. That's a big thing. Is that seeking the things that be of God? How much time do I devote to entertainment versus how much time do I devote to reading my Bible? How much energy is invested in seeking the things of this world versus how much energy is invested in seeking the things of eternity? You see, God is saying to us, there's a principle of life here that's critical. Your behavior must reflect your belief. If you really believe that right now you're risen with Christ, then seek that which is eternal. Now, the world doesn't understand that. They look and see, if they were to look at my financial portfolio, or if they looked at some aspect of my life, they may look at me and they say, you know, you're really strange. Why do you give so much money to God? Or why do you spend so much time at church? Don't you know there's a ball game to go to? Don't you know there's recreation? Don't you know there's fun things to do around Northern Virginia? Why do you always go to church? The world would look at us and they would say, you people don't make sense. You spend so much time and energy and money seeking the things which is just pie in the sky. How does the world say it? You are so heavenly minded, you are no earthly good. That's the little cliche that used to come from the world. I mean, you are seeking heaven so emphatically that you, why don't you have more to do with earth? And God is saying there's a principle here. The principle is here is if I really am risen with Christ, if Jesus Christ is the dominant person in my life, then the decisions I make in life will reflect that I am actively seeking the eternal rather than actively seeking the temporal. And then he said, in addition to that, he said in verse number 2, set your affection. Now, set your affection. This takes just a tad of explanation here. The idea of setting your affection, it involves the feeling, but it does not bypass the thinking. The actual word here, set your affection, means to direct your mind to a thing that you have interest in. What is your affection? You direct your mind to think about the thing that you're affectionate of. If you love somebody, they're on your mind, aren't they? If you care about somebody, you find yourself thinking about them. If you're staring out the window daydreaming, you're probably thinking about something you enjoy. That's the affection. To set your affection is to passionately spend your time thinking, meditating, dwelling in your mind on the thing that's captivated your heart. And what is it? If you are risen with Christ, what is it that's captivated your heart? Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. If you really are risen with Christ, but you claim that to be true, I'm not doubting it, I'm not questioning it. I believe you really are risen with Christ. And if that's true, then passionately think about the things that pertain to Christ, not the things that pertain to the earth. That's the simple principle, isn't it? If you're alive, let's see it. Let's see it in what you're energetic for. Let's see it in what you think about. God wants us to spend our energy pursuing and thinking about that which is eternal more than we pursue and think about that which is temporal. It's hard in a materialistic world where everyone's got to have the latest gadget, and as soon as the media starts advertising it, and then you can't get it off your mind, and I can't wait till my phone contract comes up so I can get the latest new this or the latest new that, and oh, I just can't wait till, did you see what I got? Man, I'm so excited. And we live in a world that makes it so easy for people to be sucked into this vacuum of living for today, living for this world, my house, my car, my phone, my computer, my gadget, my this, my that. I want all this stuff. And God says, really? Really? You're only going to have it. It's like the tea kettle. And the water, the steam comes up and it's gone. And that's what your life is. It's just going to be here for just a split second. And you're going to be no... They're gonna, like the old country preacher said, he says, one day you're gonna die, they're gonna dig a hole, they're gonna put you in the hole, they're gonna go back to the church and eat potato salad, and they're not gonna think about you anymore. I mean, it's gonna be gone, it's gonna be over. It's gonna be over. But you're gonna be alive and well forever. A million years from now, you're still gonna be living. A million years from now, you're still gonna be active. A million years from now, you're still gonna be enjoying the reward of what you accomplished for Christ in this little moment of time we call life on earth. And God said, if you really are risen with Christ, if He really is preeminent in your life, if your life really is all about Jesus, then let me see it in what you seek after. And let me see it in what you think about. That has your mind. Let me see the reality of what you claim to be true. And why should that come together? Why should my behavior reflect my claim? He answered that in verse number 4. He begins with the word for, F-O-R, for this reason. Why should you seek the eternal? Why should you passionately think about the eternal? Why? For this reason. Three of them. Number one, you're dead. You're dead. You're dead to this world. Paul said at the end of the book of Galatians, he says, the world is crucified to me and I to the world. He said, I have died to this world. This world doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is eternity. I'll live for Christ. I'll give my energy to Christ. I'm crucified to the world. Why should I seek the eternal and think about the eternal? Because I'm dead to this world. My life is hid with Christ in God. I'm all wrapped up inside of Jesus Christ, and He has hidden me inside of His person. I'm hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we're going to be with Him. I'm dead to this world. I'm alive to Christ. And one day, I'm going to come back with Him as His helper in His kingdom. That's what life is all about. That's what existence is all about. And if you claim to believe that, then let's see it. Let's see it in what you don't go back to. And let's see it in what you pursue and think about. That's the principle that leaps us from the theological to the practical. With that principle in mind, God is now going to step us through life experiences and show us, okay, now how does that play out in your family life? How does that impact the way you treat your wife? How does that impact the way you treat your husband? How does that impact the way you treat your kids? How does that impact the way you work at the job tomorrow? How does that impact what you do with your life? How does that impact what you do in your entertainment world? How does that impact the way you And he's going to step us through and show us, okay, now let me show you another practical part of life. This is what the impact will be of this principle. The principle that what you claim to believe must impact the decisions you make in your life. And here's how it'll impact that decision in each part of your life. That's what the book of Colossians is all about. Jesus is number one. He is number one. It's all about him. Because he's number one, it impacts the way I choose to live my life every day.